Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. How important is the Bible to you? You probably possess two or three or more Bibles, but that does not answer my question. Do you read and study the Bible enough to be able to fashion your life according to its teaching and to know what to teach others? If what the Bible says about itself is true, that it is God's revealed will to man, we should spend our lives learning its precepts and helping others know what God expects of them. In our lesson today, I shall examine what James teaches about hearing and doing God's Word, James 1, 19-25. I urge you to listen with an open heart and write if you have questions or comments. Martin Luther had some serious problems with the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. Luther had great difficulty harmonizing what James teaches about works with what Paul teaches about faith. He thought the writings of the two were contradictory. Luther believed and taught, as did John Calvin, that men are saved by grace alone through faith alone. If Paul teaches that doctrine in books like Romans and Galatians, there is an irreconcilable conflict between James and Paul. How can we harmonize these words with the doctrine of faith alone? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. The tenses of the verbs in this verse are very significant. The verse literally reads, "Even so, faith, if it keeps on not having works, keeps on being dead, being alone." Charles Williams renders the verse, "So faith by itself, if it has no deeds to back it up, is dead." Is the expression "faith by itself" the same as faith alone? Please listen again to James. "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2:24. James begins his discussion about hearing and doing the will of God by this admonition, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." James 1:19. The word "wherefore" or "therefore" or "so that" always indicates that the inspired writers have made some statements or provided some facts from which they are drawing conclusions. In verse 17, James has given some insight into the very nature of God. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." In verse 18, James tells us that Christians have been begotten by the word of truth and are the first fruits of God's creatures. Since we have been blessed so abundantly, we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The word "swift" comes from the Greek takous, from which we get our word tachometer. Swift to hear would involve listening to the public reading of the word. Very little, if any, of the New Testament had been written by the time the book of James was available. But Christians were encouraged to listen to the word that had been given. A.T. Robertson says we are to be slow to begin speaking, not slow while speaking. We're also to be slow to wrath. James explains why we are to be slow to wrath. "For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." James 1:20. Wrath refers to violent mental agitation and results from uncontrolled anger. James demands of Christians, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. Word "wherefore" refers to what James has taught in verses 19 and 20. "Since the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, we ought to lay aside sinful and destructive attitudes and behaviors." The expression "lay apart" means to put off, to lay aside. The term refers to the practice of removing one's soiled clothes. Paul urged his Roman brothers and sisters, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13:12. The word filthiness means that which is dirty, unclean, evil. Naughtiness is a general term that means malice, ill will, malignity. The King James renders the word evil, wickedness, maliciousness, and malice. When we have laid aside all evil and wickedness, we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. James drops the clothing metaphor and introduces an agricultural figure of the seed and the soil. Is he intentionally reflecting the parable of the sower? Luke 8. Receiving the engrafted word involves a deliberate taking hold of the word, not an accidental reception. A reception of the word requires effort and energy. We are to receive the word with meekness. We must always approach with a humble spirit the study of God's word. If we approach the study of God's word with an attitude of haughtiness, we are not going to receive from the word what God intends man to know. Charles Williams renders the Greek, "In a humble spirit, welcome the message." The condition of the heart determines the blessings we receive from our study of the word. James affirms that the engrafted or implanted word is able to save our souls. The King James Version uses the word engrafted, but the word should be rendered implanted. The word refers to sowing the seed in the heart, not to grafting it into the heart. I'm not aware of any modern version that does not translate the Greek by the English word implanted. Dr. Hugo McCord translates James 1:21 as follows, "Therefore, having put away all impurity and excess of evil, humbly receive the implanted message, which is able to save your souls." James affirms that the implanted word is able to save our souls. The word able comes from the same Greek word translated power in Romans 1:16. The word of God, according to James, has the power to save our souls. Is James teaching that the ultimate salvation of our souls depends on our attitude toward and our reception of the Word of God? Please listen to what Paul told the Ephesian elders. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. The word able in this verse is the word we are examining in James 1. In our day, there are many theologians who deny that the Word of God saves. Three professors at Abilene Christian University have written a book they call God's Holy Fire, The Nature and Function of Scripture, in which they deny that the Word saves us. Chapter 3 of the book was written by Dr. Mark Hamilton, assistant professor of Old Testament at Abilene. Dr. Hamilton emphatically states, "The Bible does not save us. Jesus does." Page 67. Both James and Paul teach that the Word of God has the power to save us. We will certainly agree that Jesus saves. Our Lord Jesus Christ saves us through the Word, not separate and apart from it. What did Paul mean when he told the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. The Bible alone does not save, but no one can be saved without it. The author of Hebrews writes concerning the Bible, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. The word translated powerful is not the same word translated power in Romans 1:16 and able in Acts 20:32 and in James 1:21. The Greek word is energeis, and comes into the English in our word energy. what tremendous energy the Word of God has, but it benefits us only as we obey it. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. Do you believe James meant what he said about being, literally, becoming doers of the Word? Was James rejecting the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? The word doer comes from the Greek poietai. The word appears 6 times in the New Testament, 4 times in James alone. The verb form, poieo, usually rendered do, appears 576 times in the New Testament. What is the significance of our Lord's question? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? Luke 6:46. Is Jesus teaching that we have no right to call him Lord if we do not obey him? Peter admonished his readers, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:10-11. Both the word make and the word do are the same word that I am emphasizing. The Lord's parable of the sower provides a wonderful commentary on our topic today, hearing and doing God's word. Sometimes we may be tempted to think that just hearing is adequate. Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, The Northern Farmer, describes how one listener behaved. "And I always came to his church before my Sally was dead, and I heard him humming away like a buzzard clock over my head. And I never knew what he meant, but I thought he had something to say, and I thought he said what he ought to have said, and I came away." Is that the way many of us listen to the preacher? Do we think the preacher has a message for other people, but not for us? When we read the Bible, do we focus on what God is teaching us? I have heard some of our older people pray, "Help us to listen as for eternity." We shall be held accountable for the way we hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. If we hear or read the Word and do not obey it, we are deceiving ourselves. The word deceiving is an interesting one. It means to reckon or to count sideways, hence to cheat. Paul uses the same word when he warns the Colossians, "And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words." Colossians 2:4. When we fail to obey the word, once we know it, we are cheating ourselves. Such a reasoning leads us to believe that hearing alone is sufficient. The great book of Hebrews refutes that concept. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him." Hebrews 5:8-9. James reinforces what he has said about hearing and doing by using a very impressive illustration. "For if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." James 1:23-24. Did you notice how James again joined hearing with doing? Incidentally, the word "if" introduces a condition of the first class, meaning that the illustration is not a hypothetical one. James surely knew people who heard the word, but did not allow it to alter their behavior. Paul pled with the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. Paul explained to the Thessalonians the changes the Word had wrought in their lives. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, that effectually works also in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Most of us, perhaps all of us, can identify with the example James uses. Do you ever go to the office or to worship service without first looking into the mirror to see if your hair looks like you want it to look, or if your clothes are free of lint, or if you have a spot on your jacket? James says the man who hears and does not do what he hears is like the man who beholds his natural face in a mirror. The word behold does not mean a passing glance. It involves taking careful note of any imperfections. The word connotes considering, discovering, perceiving. The expression natural face literally means the face of his birth. I have a question for us to consider. What would cause a man who hears the word to forget what he learned about himself? Jesus provides some insight in his parable of the sower. He tells us that some of the good seed fell among the thorns. He explains, "And that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit unto perfection." Luke 8:7-14. These may not be the only reason some people do not obey, even when they know what they should do. But there is no doubt that cares, riches, and pleasures of this life do interfere with some people's service in the kingdom of God. How many of us actually examine the Scriptures, decide what changes we need to make in our attitudes and conduct, and then proceed to do nothing about our lives? New Year's resolutions and other vows are useless, almost certainly harmful, unless we make an effort to keep our resolutions and vows. The Lord does not forbid us from making vows, but He does demand that we keep them. The author of Ecclesiastes explains the Lord's attitude about vows. "When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. James next compares the word of God to a mirror. "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James 1:25. The word rendered "look" indicates one who stoops to look into, to gaze, to peer intently. Two verses from the book of John should help us to understand the meaning of the word "look." Mary Magdalene informed Peter and John that someone had taken away her Lord from the grave. She told the two apostles, "We do not know where they have laid him." The apostles made a visit to the grave. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came first to the tomb. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. John 20:1-5. No knowledgeable person could imagine that John simply took a glance and walked away. He carefully examined the tomb where Jesus had been buried. In the same chapter we are told, "Mary stood without at the tomb weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked into the tomb." John 20:11. What is our attitude when we approach the study of God's holy book, the Bible? Are we no more serious about our study of Scripture than we are about reading the daily newspaper? Should we not have the same attitude God urged on Moses as the great prophet and lawgiver approached the burning bush? God instructed Moses, "Draw not near, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Exodus 3:5-6. When you sit down with your Bible to study, you are standing on holy ground. We must not have a flippant attitude when we study Scripture. I had a student when I was teaching at Freed Hardeman University who had done some undergraduate work at a liberal denominational school. One of the courses my student had taken was Christian Ethics, a course, incidentally, I taught several times at Freed Hardeman. The professor in that course in Christian Ethics asked the students how many of them believe the Bible. A number of the students raised their hands. The professor took his Bible, rolled it up in his hand, and threw it as hard as he could against the wall of the classroom. He told the students, "That is what we think of the Bible in this school." The book of Hebrews offers some insight into the fate of those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:28-31. Did you notice in our reading that James calls God's Word the perfect law of liberty? Is that a contradiction in terms? If the Word of God is law, how can it provide liberty? Martin Luther, to a great extent, was responsible for the confusion over the relationship of law and gospel. Is it legitimate to refer to the gospel as law? The truth is, where there is no law, there can be no liberty. That is true of earthly governments as well as of the kingdom of God. God's law, as revealed in the Bible, is the very basis of liberty. One of the best-known teachings of Jesus emphasizes that position. Jesus Christ told some Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31-32. The people who live in sin are the slaves of sin. They may imagine they are free, but they are deceiving themselves. Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Romans 6:16-18. The gospel and the gospel alone can make men and women free. James encourages his readers to look into the perfect law of liberty, but he cautions against believing that is adequate. We must continue to walk in the truth of God's Word. Please notice the contrast between the hearer in verse 24 and the one in this verse. Verse 24 reads, "For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." Verse 25 describes the man who peers intently into the Word and continues therein. The true Bible student examines the Scriptures, like the ancient Bereans, Acts 17:11, for the purpose of doing what God requires. The Bible is intellectually stimulating and fulfilling, but that is not the purpose for which it was given. The man who pleases God is the one who is not a forgetful hearer. The Greek tense suggests that this is a genuine characteristic of the man. He does not usually forget. It is his habit not to forget. Study, preaching, and teaching are designed to change attitudes and behaviors. Ideas that are implanted in our hearts should be translated into action. Solomon had that in mind when he wrote, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 23:7. Being a forgetful hearer does not necessarily mean that one has actually forgotten what he heard in the pulpit or in the classroom. It means that what he heard or read has made no difference in his life. Christians are to be doers of the work. I am aware that some Calvinistic theologians consider that very radical teaching. If we were saved by grace alone through faith alone, it would be radical. The only problem is, we're not saved by grace alone. If we could be, Martin Luther's view of James would not be far off the mark. But nobody, and I do mean nobody, can get grace alone or faith alone from the book of James. The Apostle John also demands obedience. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. And how can Calvinists or others ignore what Peter taught at the house of Cornelius? Of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. If a person does not fear God and work righteousness, is he still accepted of God? Does working righteousness mean that lowly human beings can earn salvation? Absolutely not. No person could do enough good works in 1,000 worlds to merit salvation. But we must do God's will to receive what he has promised. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The man who does the will of God shall be blessed in his deed. The word blessed is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. The word deed would be better translated doing. Does not this word imply a whole life devoted to obedience, not just to isolated acts of doing? Please listen again to the words of James. The doer of the work shall be blessed in his doing. Will he be blessed if he fails to do? I surely do not have to answer that question for you. If you are not a Christian, you know what God requires you to do. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 3:16-17. You must repent, or you will perish in the final judgment. Luke 13:3. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. Upon the confession of your faith in Jesus Christ, you must be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. But these acts of obedience, as absolutely necessary as they are not adequate. Please listen to James. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:26-27. I must close our lesson with one question. Do you believe these verses are mere suggestions? Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.